Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word, of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Aiea, Hawaii. Good morning, Pastor Gowan, and welcome to the show.
Good morning, and it's great to be here.
Well, let's go ahead and clear up some mispronunciation. So am I getting your last name right, and am I getting you the name of your town right?
You got the last name right, but it's Aiea. We are the only city in the United States without a consonant, although we do have an Okina, which is kind of like that German, you know, thing that creates a different pronunciation. But we're Aiea, Hawaii, better known as Pearl Harbor. The Arizona Memorial is literally 1/2 mile straight out my office door.
Wow. Okay. I did not connect that. So I tell you what, well, since it's the first time you're on the air with us and you are checking a box because you're my first guest from Hawaii, but share us a little bit about your ministry there. I'm sure that, you know, Hawaii is, of course, a wonderful, beautiful vacation place. It also has a rich culture, and it also is home to a lot of folks who need to hear the gospel. So share with us a little bit about what ministry looks like there.
Well, our Savior was founded in 1961 when this was literally just a sugarcane field, and we had a guy come out from St. Louis. He was a vicar. His name was John Kellogg. He planted Messiah Lutheran Church in Eva Beach, which is a little ways from here. And the folks in Aiea said, we don't want to drive all the way into town to Honolulu or all the way out to Eva Beach or all the way up to Wahiwa. Could you plant a church in Aiea? And he said, sure, he'll stick around for a second year of vicarage. He went ahead and gathered a group up at Alva Scott Elementary School in 1961, had their first worship service on February 5th. 2 years later, we had called Pastor Lewis Marty, and we got the congregation underway, built a building thanks to LCEF. And the congregation, by the way, because it is saddled in the midst of Pearl Harbor, Hickam Air Force Base, not far from all the other bases, 70% of our congregation is military. The other 30% are locals, as well as retirees and DOD workers. We're a very fluid congregation. Up to 1/3 of the congregation gets up and leaves every year. So in my 34 years here, we figured out we have somewhere around 4,500 to 5,000 people that have come and gone since I arrived, and of course, many more before that. But God is good, and every time we gather, we never know who's going to show up in the pews. We have tourists that'll be here for the first time. We also have a number of individuals that show up and say, we heard about you. We're not Lutheran. We say, welcome, and we walk them in the door, and it's great to meet them and learn their stories, because that's what our Savior is. We're just a giant place to collect God's stories.
Wonderful. And tell us a little bit about yourself. Now, are you from Hawaii? And if not, then, you know, what's it like living kind of in the paradise of America? But at the same time, you know, wife, children, those kind of things, what's going on?
Well, I was actually born in Denver, Colorado, although my parents were here in Hawaii back in the late 50s and early 60s. And born in Denver and raised as a Baptist. And then something happened at the Baptist church and my parents left it. My grandma said, you will not be raised as a heathen. She grabbed us and took us to, at the time, an American Lutheran church. I then, when I was working at the gas station, going to Denver Lutheran High School, met a Missouri Synod pastor. And he brought me into the Missouri Synod. I then wound up at Concordia Seward and then Concordia Fort Wayne. I am married to my wife, Nancy, who is a Lutheran school teacher, although she officially retired last year. I have three kids. My oldest is Molly, and she lives in Concordia, Missouri, and her husband is the principal of the grade school there. Recently announced he'll be going into the pastoral ministry and be enrolling in seminary. My son works for the federal government, lives in Brooklyn, New York. And then my youngest daughter is also a Lutheran school teacher, and she and her husband, who is a pastor, just moved to Santa Maria, California, where he's the pastor of Lutheran Church of Our Savior. And so I've got a total of 7 grandkids. And so it's a wonderful life, and it's just a good place. And living here in Hawaii is It's a huge challenge. The primary two faiths, by the way, here are Mormonism and the Roman Catholic Church. But that's only assuming that all those people who say they are something really are. But on Sunday mornings, you can find more people worshiping at the ocean and on the golf courses than you can in the pews. So,
yeah. Well, and that's, of course, a problem everywhere. But yes, yeah, certainly. Well, I'm glad to have you and excited to unpack this text today. We have two things. I mentioned Cana at the beginning. We also have Jesus turning over the tables in the temple. So lots to uncover. In fact, I think we see here a love for Jesus's mother and a zeal for his father. And so we're going to unpack that together. If you don't mind, please open us up with a word of prayer, and then we will get started.
Gracious God and Heavenly Father, open our hearts and minds to your word. Guide us, as you have promised, as a light that pushes back the darkness, not only helps us see, but begins to allow those around us to see as well. All this we pray in the powerful and precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Okay, here we go. So now we ended last time with the end of chapter 1, and Jesus is collecting his disciples. You know, and John doesn't go into as much detail as the synoptics do, but John has a plan here. And we get pretty quickly, though, moving along Jesus's timeline when we move right into chapter 2, verse 1. We find ourselves at Cana. So I'm going to read a few verses, and then we'll see what our guest has to say and unpack them together. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." You know what? Let's just stop right there. Let's set the stage for the folks. So first of all, you know, I said it jumps on the timeline, but John begins this by saying on the third day. Where would you place this in the life of Jesus? Is on the third day of what or after what?
Well, you know, one of the problems with John, or not problems, but just wonderful things, is John chapter 1 is this gorgeous, just poetry, and we see worlds colliding and expanding. And then all of a sudden, he kind of goes silent and he picks up at this wedding. And I think, you know, asking the third day of what? Sure. But the question is, more importantly, why is he at the wedding? And is it the third day of the wedding? Because we know that weddings went on for a much longer time. Or is it the third day of a family reunion? Because that's where Luther actually goes. And so what do you think?
Interesting. Oh, for me, you know, I guess I've always considered it to be kind of the third day of the wedding. But you're mentioning Luther intrigues me a little, like family reunion. I guess would he say that the family reunion is of the bride and bridegroom's family? Or is this a Jesus family reunion? I guess I haven't read that from Luther.
Oh, Luther, in one of his sermons that he delivered, he said that Mary, by the way, is actually the wedding planner, and she's doing this because these two individuals are poor, and they really couldn't afford everything. And so he actually goes into it, and he says they can't afford the wedding, and Jesus' miracle makes him the bride's chief cupbearer, similar to the little drummer boy who didn't have anything else to bring to the, you know, to this beautiful event. And it's interesting, because when you look at that, you find him saying, okay, so the whole reason they're at the wedding is because they're actually working at the wedding, not just attending. And Jesus and his disciples come along because Mary's setting everything up. And that gives him also the impetus when she says and turns and says, "You got to do something about the wine, Jesus, because this isn't looking good for me because I'm the wedding planner."
I think that's fascinating. You know, I think, of course, that's a lot of speculation because we don't see that in the text. But, you know, one of the things that I've often speculated about, and others too, is that, yeah, you know, we have Mary here. We do question, like, why is Jesus invited? Why is Mary the one worried about the wine running out? And then, of course, Jesus's disciples are invited. So if you kind of imagine, well, Mary, let's say she has some sort of role, like Luther says, in coordinating the wedding. That's why she would be concerned. But then she invites her son and like all of his rowdy friends, you know, so they're all showed up. It is just a fascinating kind of juxtaposition between Jesus, who is there for obviously a very important mission. And then we think, well, how frivolous, right? Jesus, the Son of God, God incarnate, come to save us from our sins. Why is he wasting time at a wedding? And even when Mary says to him, hey, they're out of wine, you know, and we'll talk about this in a second, but like, what does she want him to do about it? You know, does she want him to perform a miracle? I tend to say no, but like, what does she want from him? So I think it's just fascinating because you look in this world and you think about the ways in which we, you know, Mary, the ways in which we have celebrations, we go out and we enjoy the fruits of God's creation, drink a little wine, right? Drink a little beer, eat some great food. And how often some people will think, well, how can you celebrate at all when the world is just so, you know, is such in decline and ruin? But here's our Savior who's spending time either out of deference to his mother or perhaps just enjoying the frivolity. You know, people could say, hey, Jesus, you know, what are you wasting your time doing this for? So I also think that kind of speaks to the situation a little bit.
Absolutely. I mean, people either use wine, by the way, to either, you know, dull their senses, in other words, to forget about things, or they use wine to celebrate. And you know, Jesus reminds us the sweetness of life is there. And this wedding, God instituted marriage, obviously. And he wants them to be reminded that regardless of what lies ahead for them, God nevertheless is celebrating in this moment with them because he loves them and he wants them to be what he created them to be.
I think it's fascinating. So let's talk about then the wine. So Jesus is invited with his disciples. The wine ran out. Now, of course, John is being very concise in the way he presents this, but the mother of Jesus says to him, they have no wine. And he says, Gunai, right? Well, you know, woman, what does this have to do with me? So two things. One, why is Mary asking Jesus or telling Jesus about this? But two, I've often heard, because in English, this idea of, well, woman, what does this have to do with me? I could have read that, you know, woman, what does this have to do with me? Right. So yeah. I think it sounds a little harsh in the English, but I don't think that's the case in the Greek. So maybe just look at those two things and, you know, help us understand.
Well, you know, it's interesting because one of the things I talk to the congregation about all the time is when we pray out loud, there's multiple reasons for that. First of all, I need to hear what I just said. Because if my prayer is, dear God, give me a red Ferrari like Thomas Magnum on Magnum PI, and when I say it out loud, it doesn't sound nearly as good as it does when I say it to myself. Sure. Secondly, I say it out loud because I never know when God has placed someone around me to be that answer to prayer, because God tends to answer miracles through the people around us. You know, sometimes we get that absolutely mystical event that can't be explained any other way than God did it. But usually God works through the people around us. And so when Mary says, you know, they have no more wine, I think, you know, she's opening it up, especially if she is, and this is one of the things, like I said, Luther postulated, if she's responsible, this doesn't look good for her. And it certainly is not going to look good for the couple that's getting married and the families. And so it's possible that, you know, that she's asking a question. And I agree with you. One of the things is we tend to read things in the English, which, by the way, I have no doubt if you read it in the German, it would even sound more accusatory just because of the language. Sure. But here she is asking a question, and Jesus is the one standing there. And of course, by the way, it doesn't look good for Jesus because he probably promised all of his friends a good time, a lot of food, a lot of wine. And now all of a sudden he's kind of like, well, sorry, the bar tab is about to get closed. I don't know what to do.
Yeah, no, that's fair, too. I actually hadn't considered that either. But, you know, Jesus is here. He says, you know, my time has not yet come. So that almost suggests that perhaps she is asking him to perform a miracle. I think we would get a little too far in the weeds if we speculated too much. But, you know, this is the first recorded miracle of Jesus. Doesn't necessarily mean it's his first miracle he's ever performed. So,
oh yeah, don't forget the Gospel of Thomas where he gets mad at the kid, remember? And then the other yes, time where, yes. You know, he, you know, so there's all of those. But yeah, we'll stick with this as definitely being the first recorded miracle.
Yeah, he makes the birds, I guess, fly away. And then the kid, yes. Oh, yeah. Goodness, I haven't thought about that in a while. But, you know, and that's because people, I think those kinds of false gospels are, I don't even want to call it that. I think some of that almost fan fiction, you almost say, is because people do want to know the what is not told. They kind of like, what was Jesus doing when he was a kid? You know, what was Mary asking of him? And I think what's fascinating about John is he's obviously very intentional about what he shares and what he doesn't share. So, you know, the point isn't going to be, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, at the end of the gospel, don't forget, John, you know, Jesus turns to John and says, behold your mother. In other words, John has a greater relationship perhaps with Mary as far as just this whole, what we call in Hawaii, Hanai relationship than the other disciples. And so what John is seeing, he also probably knows what was Jesus and Mary's relationship from the time of the temple, which is the last recording we have up until this moment. What was it like, and who were they, and you know, how did they interact with each other? When of course did Joseph leave? You know, because he's not mentioned anymore. And you know, this is one of the things. If we knew how Jesus and his mother related on a regular basis, these words would make a lot more sense. We would be able to understand them without speculating.
Yeah, and I think that's absolutely what I was getting at. Also, is that, you know, we don't know what he's done, shared, what they've experienced, what she can reasonably expect, and that sort of thing too. But when he says, my hour is not yet come, my hour is his death. So what's the connection between her talking about wine and his death?
Well, you know, it's interesting because in just a little ways, Mary's going to think that he's lost his mind because he's out there ministering and he's not eating and he's not sleeping. And you know, here he is literally performing miracle after miracle. And she's like, he's out of his mind. You guys have got to go do something because I can't lose my little boy. Right. And now here she is looking at it and she's like, you know, is it time yet? Because, you know, with his baptism, the moment the baptism takes place, we're looking at it and we're saying, all right, now we move on. Mary's looking at it and saying, okay, you're the savior of the world. That's what the angels told me. When is this going to begin? When are you going to start saving the world? And it sounds silly that, you know, that wine is the first thing that God does in order to say it's time. But I, you know, it's interesting that as we look at this, he says, it's not my time. You know, every time I pray, dear God, this is going on in my life. Dear God, these people are suffering. Dear God, this saint is about ready to go home. You know, I've never had God turn to me and say, look, I'm busy. It's not my time. You know what? I'm on my break. Please come back in 5 minutes.
Right.
And I hope that Mary in this, when she turns to her son, whether she's asking for a miracle or for him to just run and find some wine down the road, I hope she knows that she's not just asking God for this. She's asking her son. Because I know that my mom asked me to do things, especially, you know, toward the end of my mom and dad's life. My mom would say, you need to take care of this for your dad. You need to take care of this for me. And she knew that she could call upon me as a son and that I would do whatever I could within my power in order to do what needed to be done. And I think Mary has that type of relationship with Jesus.
That speaks a lot to not only the fourth commandment, of course, but our relationship with our own parents. You know, you never grow out of having to honor and respect and obey your parents. And so Jesus, God himself, also a grown man, not a child, is told by his mother, you know, hey, I need you to help. And like you said, he protests, but, you know, of course, in a righteous way. But then he does exactly what she's expecting him to do, which I think we see in the following text when she doesn't seem to, or at least John doesn't record it, how she responds. He just turns to the servants and goes, yep, he'll tell you what to do next. And let's add a few more verses, and then we'll go back to that. So this is what they do next. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, now draw out some and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. All right, so back up to the top. Yeah, so she says, yeah, just do whatever he tells them to do, yeah. And then they do.
Well, and by the way, it doesn't take omniscience to look over and realize they're running out of wine. In other words, Jesus didn't have to be God to look over and say, you know, it appears that they're being a little stingy with the wine. Number two, going around the corner and going, wow, the wine jars are empty. I better do something. And so when Mary says, look, do whatever he says, you know, it's interesting because the marriage taking place in Cana of Galilee, it reminds us that we are the Judeo-Christian church. Our foundation is, you know, we have to study and understand a little bit about what's going on and what would have been going on and the expectations and how important weddings were in those days. You know, the whole wedding garment and the banquets and how this spoke, not just about the couple, but about the whole family and the relationships. Galilee's on the edge of a country, you know, and so we're looking at, you know, looking at this moment being something as Jesus leads his people from where they're at to where they need to be. Six water pots of stone, the outer purification of the Jews, which is not, of course, a purification of the heart or faith. Six being an imperfect number. The law leaves us imperfect, you know, and we read all of this in only because we are 2,000 years later and we connect the rest of the gospel. Mary just looks at the, you know, Jesus somehow knew that he was going to do what she was asking him to do. She turns to the servants and she says, whatever he wants. And she has enough control over those servants that they say, okay. And then they wait for Jesus to do what he's going to do.
One of the things you just said, I want to make sure the listeners hear, and that is that we read into these things because of we're on this side 2,000 years of a cloud of witnesses and everything else and tradition that has helped us understand and make all these connections. Critics might say, well, are we just kind of making stuff up when we read it in? I mean, what are the chances that there's just six? And what are the chances, for instance, later on when we read about Nicodemus, that, yeah, he comes at night, and then by the time he comes to faith, he's coming in the morning, you know? Isn't that just a coincidence, and we're making something out of nothing? And I bring that up because, yes, to be honest, we can be susceptible to that. We very much can read things when they're not there. Sometimes a cigar is just a cigar. But one of the things we talked about when we introduced John is that if John could have just said, or if John didn't want us to know how many jars there were, he could have just said, oh, there were a bunch of jars there. You know, so it's not that I think that we are saying, okay, six and six means it's one less than seven. And symbolically, I think John is saying, I'm going to tell you that there was six for the purposes of you making these connections. I'm going to tell you what the jars are for the purpose of making these connections. Had Nicodemus not come at night and had come in the morning the first time, it wouldn't make the message any less, but John wouldn't have mentioned the timing because it didn't help prove the point. So I think it's important that we should be careful to not read too much into it. But at the same time, John and the Holy Spirit, of course, are really intentionally trying to get a message across. So it's not inappropriate either. I just wanted to throw that out there.
Absolutely. And, you know, going back to a certain donkey and an ogre and peeling back layers of onions, one of the things I do know is when I read the scriptures as a child, you know, as Paul would say, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But now, and I still haven't left all my childish ways behind me, but I see things in the scriptures that were always there. I just either didn't have the experience, the understanding, or sometimes somebody literally, I'm sitting at their feet and they explain something to me and all of a sudden it's like, now that makes total sense. And so when we look for these things, I believe that everything in the scriptures, all the way from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, I believe everything in there God put, and sometimes it's for a specific type of person and the way they think, whether they are a scientist, a poet, or whatever. He puts it in there because there are certain things that click better than other things. And this is why we have four different gospels that appeal to four different groups. And John, you know, being the most theological and the deepest of them, we tend to want to start with him because it's so beautiful in the language. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And yet John also tends to go the deepest into the theological issues versus just, you know, Luke recording the facts, Matthew recording it for the Jews, and Mark being in a hurry to race through from, you know, race through Jesus' life.
How does your recovering Baptist sense sit? How does it sit with this? Everyone serves the good wine first, and people drunk freely, then the poor wine, and now Jesus is making 180 gallons of wine. Oh, what do you think, brother?
I'll tell you. It, you know, growing up as a Baptist, remember, I was told never to drink or dance or do any of these things. And what I realized after that was never do those things in the presence of other Baptists unless they're your good friends. And, you know, once I realized that, all of a sudden then, you know, it was like, oh, I see, because they all drank, they all did, you know, they all danced, they all did these things, you know, but they just wouldn't do it as part of their religiosity. And so you're right. You know, and Paul is the one who tells Timothy, hey, take a little wine for your stomach. You know, you've been working too hard. You're too stressed. You need to back off and just relax for a moment. Yeah. And of course, Jesus, you know, he did not say, hey, guys, we got to change the Passover feast and we got to go find some grape juice, you know. So, you know, this moment is Jesus saying, just as you did at the very beginning, it's time for a party, because this couple, we are celebrating it. And by the way, the rest of their lives isn't going to be easy. And this is the moment when we are going to literally view for them what can be, but also promise to be with them no matter what is.
Not even to mention, of course, that the marriage itself is a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. So, I mean, that's something worth celebrating.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And you know, we're going to get to it in a little bit, but everybody at this wedding, in order to go through their bar or bar mitzvah, has already memorized a tremendous amount of the Old Testament. And if their heart and soul is open, they should be seeing some things that are taking place, just as we do in the Lord's Supper. We see things that are far beyond just, you know, wine and bread and Jesus sitting at a table, or actually reclining at a table with his disciples. And I'm hoping that they're seeing some of this beautiful symbolism coming through this moment that they're experiencing.
I hope so too. I tell you what, we're going to take a break, but when we get back, we're going to flesh out just a little more of some of the details of this wedding at Cana and the symbolism, as our guest said, and then we will move into the Passover, the money changers, and Jesus making a whip of cords, all of that and more when we come back on the other side of these messages.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today is the Reverend Mitchell Gowan. He's the pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Aiea, Hawaii. Before we continue, remember, if anything we talk about grabs your attention, leaves you wondering, maybe you disagree, or you just want to ask a question or make a comment, you can do that by sending me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. I'll share your questions and comments on the air. We'll get them answered. And if we can't fit them in, I'll make sure you get a response over the email. Okay, well, let's head back to the text. So, you know, we're going to wrap up here, the wedding at Cana. But, there's so much here, too, though. What else can we pull out of this for folks to grab onto?
Well, one of the things I love is Jesus has them pour water all the way up to the brim. And if we really want to see this and talk about the stone jars being the stone tablets and, you know, and the law turning to grace and God literally filling us, it just reminds us, you know, I mean, Jesus didn't say, yeah, take whatever. He says, fill them up to the very brim. In other words, we're going to make as much wine as is possible. And then he tells the servants, all right, start distributing it. And, you know, I look at that and I just think, you know, as the servants of God, we're constantly able to draw upon the richness and the fullness of God's grace and share it with those around us.
You talk about that lavish giving too of God's grace, of course, to us and his mercy and even the gifts that we have that he gives us. It's always this lavish. It's never just a little bit. It's never just enough either. It's always overflowing. Now, these aren't overflowing, but I suspect if they tried to move them, they wouldn't be able to, but it would. You know, these things are just filled to the brim, and it's good wine. You know, some people interpret this to say, and maybe it's correct, but to say, well, you know, you serve the good wine, and then drinking freely means by the time people are fairly inebriated, they don't really care what they're drinking. I would actually make a caveat here, and feel free to add some nuance or even disagree, but I don't think Jesus, of course, is encouraging drunkenness. I think it is important for people to understand that these festivals, these feasts, this reunion, this wedding, all the things that might be going on, these are like involving a whole town of people, or at least families big enough to fill a whole town and for many, 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 many days. So it's certainly reasonable if you had 200 people, 180 gallons of wine over the course of a week is actually not a terrible lot more. I remember at seminary, now, I don't know if you know this, brother, but I grew up in the Baptist tradition too. And so my first time ever even having alcohol was at the house of the president of the seminary at a wine and beer reception. I shouldn't say, I didn't regularly drink alcohol. I, of course, had tried it before. But my point is, though, within that first year, we had a Oktoberfest and we had like a spring fest. And, you know, we went to go pick up the wine from the local, this is in St. Louis, from the local microbrewery. The beer from the local microbrewery. And I think we got, I don't even want to say, but like 10 or 11 kegs of wine, kegs of beer. And you haul that back to the seminary and you think, this is a lot. But then, of course, you know, several hundred people come and it is not that much.
No, I mean, they called Jesus a wine bibber. I mean, the Pharisees did. But, you know, nowhere in scripture, and even, by the way, in the outside traditions and myths, nowhere does Jesus go on a drunken rampage or, you know, or be considered it. And I just think, but he also knows that there's a level that at which people, because after a drink, people tend to relax and suddenly the edge is off and they're able to communicate and just allow people to be people and allow the party to go on without bringing all of their baggage into it.
Enjoying the fruits of God's creation. And like everything else, you know, it's a little cliche, but, you know, there's this idea of moderation, right? We both enjoy the things that God gives us, whether it's food or a little alcohol, but we certainly wouldn't want to abuse or imbibe too much in either of those things or really any other gift. It can certainly be harmful. So then after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mom and his brothers and his disciples, and he stayed there for a few days. This is the first time in John, anyway, that we hear about Jesus's brothers. Would you care to throw something in the ring on that big debate?
Well, because we have a little bit of a trouble because, of course, Luther says Jesus didn't have any brothers, that she was the ever-Virgin Mary. And so he goes back and forth as to whether Joseph took another wife, either a la Ruth, you know, from the book of Ruth, or whether he was married before and these were his children from another marriage, or, you know, they go back and forth, or whether these were cousins of his. But it's one of those things that, you know, the scriptures, I think, are very clear grammatically as well as structurally that these are Jesus' brothers. But, you know, we're never going to solve that. And the good news is Luther even finally got around to saying it's neither here nor there because it neither adds nor subtracts to the specific message of the gospel.
That last point is probably the, is the most important, right? Because, you know, we even have within our Lutheran circles plenty of people who, you know, they say, Mary was always, a virgin, semper virgo, till her death. And then there are some who say, it would have been perfectly appropriate for her to have marital relations with the man whom she is now married to. It doesn't take away from the miracle of the virgin birth. That's where I kind of lean to. I think it's interesting a little bit, but I also think, Mary, not only, of course, being blessed among all women and the mother of our Lord, she's also a woman and probably deserves a little privacy when it comes to that kind of stuff. So, yeah. I think Luther's right in this case, and I agree with you too. It's worth bringing up because it is a debate, but I don't think I've really met anybody, even who is fervent on one side or the other, that would say condemn the other person or say they're outside of salvation because of this point of disagreement. But I just thought it was worth bringing up.
Absolutely. If we don't acknowledge the elephant in the room, that's where we tend to get in trouble, because then individuals who wish to disagree say, aha, they refuse to talk about this. No, we're not refusing to talk about it. We're just not sure that it's worth the entire show.
Exactly. Well, let's anything else about the wedding before we move on?
No, I think, I think we've got it just about everything covered. It was a great time, and Jesus is going to continue this, obviously, with the tax collectors gathering around and all of his stories and parables about banquets. It's obvious that Jesus enjoyed this type of moment.
Absolutely. Now, the tone shifts, though, pretty dramatically, verse 13. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers, overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And that's where we're going to pause. We'll get Jesus's answer, because that's going to open up a whole nother conversation. But so, what would Jesus do, right? Rod, little bracelets and everything. And of course, the sort of humorous respond is, well, sometimes Jesus will make whips and turn over tables. Now, whether we could get away with that or not is probably worth discussing. But so these things were necessary, pigeons, sheep, oxen, et cetera, for fulfilling God's law. Money changers, I guess, is debatable, but, there was temple money. You'll explain it. But I guess, what's the problem, right? I know it's a problem because Jesus says it's a problem, but what's the problem?
Well, it's interesting because when the disciples remember zeal for thy house will consume me, Psalm 69, there's this moment where their catechism suddenly has a purpose, because it's like, oh, we're seeing it played out in front of it. But I mean, I'll be honest, Denver Lutheran High School, where I graduated from, no longer exists. It closed a number of years after I left. And when I got the word that it had closed, I was saddened because part of me, my wife got her master's degree from Concordia, Portland. These are places, when we hear about a church that closes, we are saddened. We are especially saddened, by the way, before that, when we see what it is that is taking them from what we remember them as and what we celebrated to where they're at today. Now, how much more so when, as you stated in your opening comments, he definitely has a love for his mother, but he also has a love for his father. And this is God's house. And this is what he says, "You will not turn my dad's house into this." This is wrong. The synagogues were around, but the temple is still the place where everybody has to supposedly make at least three pilgrimages to every year. And it's the center of the Jewish faith. And of course, we're about to learn that it has become an idol for the Jews, which is why Jesus is so upset.
I've heard this growing up really reduced to some silliness, I'm just going to be honest. So you come into church and you have a guest speaker, perhaps, maybe a preacher, maybe somebody from Lutheran Heritage Foundation or somebody else, and they don't, but maybe they brought some things to sell, to, you know, maybe some CDs if it's a singer or something like that. Throwing those things in the atrium or the narthex or whatever you have, is that a sin here? Is that what Jesus is going on here? It's deeper than that, wouldn't you say?
Much deeper. The whole reason that they have you to be able to buy the oxen and the sheep and the doves and stuff is because the Old Testament requirements are very clear that they must be perfect without blemish. And, you know, also for families that were going to travel extensively over, you know, this is part of the reason that the weddings lasted a week, because auntie and uncle aren't here yet because they're coming all the way from wherever. But also, if you're going to bring, you know, if I commit such a great sin that I got to take an ox to be sacrificed, do I really want to walk with my ox all the way from the very end of the, you know, the Jewish nation all the way to Jerusalem? And so it was both to make sure that there was a without blemish crowd that, you know, could be bought right there, but also for those that did not want to, or perhaps weren't farmers and ranchers, and therefore didn't have it. But it becomes that, it like so much in the church, becomes a fundraiser. And all of a sudden now, instead of just providing a service, it has become something that is, you know, become a fundraiser where people are using it to do things that it was never intended to do. And that is, they were offering impurity and they were selling them at rates that were exaggerated. And this is, you know, this is part of what Jesus is upset at, because, yeah, we just had a singer with us this last week. He, you know, had to have his merchandise table, but, you know, we didn't mind. It was out of the narthex and you were free to come and go. But I do need to share that my wife and I attended a Christian concert a couple months ago, and a well-known organization was sponsoring it. And in the middle, we got a 35-minute third use of the law, if you don't do this, you're going to hell mini sermon. Ooh. And it simply took away from the whole rest of the event. And that is exactly, because, you know, if I could have, I would have walked out. But it was just absolutely ridiculous what they were trying to force people to do and accept. And it's just, when you're in a house of prayer, it should be about God, not all the rest of this stuff.
Unfortunately, I've experienced that too. You invite singers, especially if they aren't particularly of our confession, but otherwise, and then you're like, well, you know, listen, we're just here for the music and the rejoicing. And then, yeah, you got like an altar call or something in the middle of it. And there's other things too. I without naming names, of course, but I in general have experienced at least one time a pastor filling in for another pastor, and halfway through the sermon, he's pitching his book that he wrote.
Yeah.
So there's all kinds of ways in which we can violate this thing. Now, with that said too, though, so when we see him, you know, you didn't say you went over and started turning over the tables. So, you know, Luther says zeal is an angry love. He calls it a jealous love, but he says his anger, Jesus's, of course, his anger does not arise from hatred. It springs from love toward God. Now, is it possible for us to have righteous indignation? Can Jesus can do this sinless, but can we, you think?
By the way, Jesus, Luther translated the word eifer, and you're absolutely right. It's that emotional relationship between a husband and a wife. And, you know, righteous indignation, you know, it's interesting because he says anger is not a sin. What we do in our anger, that's where we, and what Jesus did was simply reminding everybody that he is both the Lord of the law and the gospel, and the two cannot be seen without one another. The law condemns us and leads us to our Savior. The gospel presents and just declares that we are saved by grace through faith. This is not our work. It's the gift of God. And so, you know, when we tend to respond, we tend to wait, by the way, until we are so overwhelmed that we tend to do things that later we have to apologize for or we regret. And especially, by the way, in our world of social media, where we hit the send button or hit enter long before we should. And then later we have to back up and apologize and say, I was angry, I was upset, I allowed my emotions to rule my heart, mind, and soul. Jesus comes in, and it's interesting, he makes the whip, which is not all that hard, because obviously there would have been plenty of rope, because people are always probably, you know, they lead the ox and then they just leave the rope. They're not going to carry it home. He makes this whip and turns over the tables, and, you know, nowhere does it say that he hurt someone physically. In other words, it's not like he went on a rampage. He simply cleared it up. And it's interesting because the temple police are not called, at least in the scriptures. And so it's possible that you know, that you see that there were individuals who were part of this, who understood and were actually cheering him on because of what he was doing, because he was cleaning things up. He was doing a reformation at that moment.
One might even argue those being run out also knew that they were doing something wrong, so probably not eager to revolt or resist, just kind of like got caught, that sort of thing. Yeah. At least that's always I've thought of that.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
So, but it does make sense. There are some people who are called, that is a few Jews at least, or at least they observe it. And I actually think they ask a pretty valid question. I'm just going to be honest. If someone were to come into our church and say, let's say they stormed up to the altar and they said, hey, you know, this isn't the true body of Jesus, and they start throwing the wine out or something. I mean, no, that's kind of crazy, but I don't think we'd be as nice about it, but we would at least say, who are you? Why do you think you have the right to come do this? So they say, you know, what sign do you show us for doing these things? I think that's a flowery way of saying, who are you? What are you doing?
So three or four times a year, because we're an urban church, three or four times a year, we will have individuals who have mental health issues show up in church. And one individual lives up the road here, and he will come in, and when he's off his medication, by the way, he doesn't know that the questions that are asked in a sermon are rhetorical. He will answer them, and rarely does it actually answer the question. But we've had other people that have come in and started shouting. I had a lady, by the way, who was protesting something, which, you know, the bank wouldn't give her a credit card. She had a big neon green sign. I literally faced the altar as we were doing confession. And when I turn around, she's in the second row with this big, absolute lime green sign about the bank not giving her a credit card. And I chuckled because I just go, okay, God, these are your people. And, you know, we do our best to take care of them, to help them. Okay. When this crowd asked Jesus, they're like, okay, we see what you do. Now, why did you do it? Where's your authority? And of course, you know, the Pharisees are going to ask Jesus the exact same thing. And Jesus, by the way, in John 5, he says, look, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. So there's somebody else who testifies. And I know that that person's testimony is truth. Now, you've got to decide, you know, who I am and what I am. And by the way, John is the one who, when he baptized me, he said, look, there is the one. That's the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. Now, if you consider John to be a prophet, which the people did, and the religious leaders struggled with that concept, but they were afraid of the people. He says, now, he pointed to me and said, there's the Lamb of God. So he says, you know, do you want to sign me? Because when we get to John 6, they try to force him to be king because he fed their stomachs. And the kind of signs that they're looking for, of course, are not the signs that Jesus is going to offer. And I think that's where this tension begins to evolve, where the Pharisees are already saying, we got to get rid of this guy because he's actually preaching the truth.
Exactly. And I think that's one of the nuances I pick up, too, is that they don't just run him out. They don't say, get out of here, crazy guy. They don't say, oh, this guy's insane or possessed. I mean, they will say that about him eventually, but we don't see that. Their first response isn't to say, this is the worst thing you could ever do, like someone coming up and turning over the wine or something. They say, okay, but why do you feel like you have the authority to do this? I mean, I think they definitely observed it as a cleansing of the temple, whether they agreed or not. And so that's why it was less a, hey, there's a crazy guy, call security. And it was more of a, wait a minute, no, who show us a sign. And that's another interesting part too. You know, by what sign do you do these things? So, you know, I think that it's a little bit more complicated than sometimes people read it. And you mentioned earlier about how as a child you thought like a child, right? You saw things that weren't there. Oh, sorry. You saw things that you didn't notice before that were always there. And I think too, as you mature in the faith, the more you're in the Word, the more you realize this is not about selling CDs in the narthex. This is about the purity of God's revelation, the house of worship, the faithfulness that God has to us, and then thus we should have for Him. So that's just what I wanted to bring out.
Well, and I love it, by the way, when congregation members will contact me during the week or right after church, and when they ask me a question, they'll say, "Okay, Pastor, you said this either in the sermon or in the opening comments. You said this. What does that mean?" And you know, when you're young and you're full of yourself and you still think you know everything, you immediately assume they're questioning you, and you try to shove it back down their throats. And you know, hey, excuse me, notice the little $2 plastic tab. I'm the authority here. But instead, oftentimes they might be questioning you, but they're also questioning themselves. Because if they, I've had people walk up and say, "You're wrong," and then they start saying something. Other times, because, you know, once in a while, I will say Gideon instead of, you know, Esau or something. You know, I use a wrong name, and they're absolutely right. And I always tell the congregation, but they're questioning themselves. They're questioning me. They're seeking the truth. And they're saying, "I see something here. I need you to unpack it for me because I can't quite get my arms around it. I got two fingernails on it and it's solid. And can you unpack this for me and explain to me where you got this and how you got it and what it means for me?" And you know, this is what we're really looking for.
I'm glad you brought that up. You know, of course, I felt equally convicted, you know, plenty of times early on, especially in my ministry, you misinterpret people's intentions. And likewise, too, when we come in and we perhaps make a change or two, hopefully we do that patiently and over a long period of time after teaching, but you make a change or two, people get upset. And it's like, well, no, wait a minute. You have to understand that they might be perceiving that you're saying that their previous pastor was wrong or that they've been wrong, as opposed to just trying to continue to grow and get closer to Jesus. So,
well, Todd Bolsinger says, you know, we're not afraid of change. We're afraid of loss. And that's what people are experiencing. This is a loss of what they came to see as the way things were, whether it was right or wrong.
And who was that again, you said?
Todd Bolsinger. He wrote Canoeing the Mountains.
Ooh, so, let's check it out. So now let's look at verse 19. We only have a few minutes left, and unfortunately, we're missing some really important parts here. So because I talk too much. So verse 19, Jesus answered them. This is the sign, by the way, folks. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Yeah. And that brings us to the end of our chapter. So, wrap it up, the big points here, as we have our last 4 or 5 minutes here.
Well, you know, it's one of those wonderful things. You know, obviously, you know, they're talking about the temple because their worship is around the temple now, and it has become the icon of their faith. And I'll tell you, one of the saddest things today is so many Jews, by the way, today are not even waiting for the Messiah. And that just hurts because they, you know, we tend to make our religion about our religion rather than about the one who came to save us. Jesus is talking about, you know, his body. Luke 3, we have Abraham as our father. And in John 8, he says, you know, they say, "Are you greater than our father Abraham?" And Jesus just says, you know, Abraham saw this. He saw all of this. And he was overjoyed at what God was doing. And the people are like, yeah, but you don't understand. 46 years, you know, all these years we've been working on this. And he says, yes. And it's going to be torn apart so that one stone will not be resting on another. And so, you know, it's interesting because God's not limited to a locality. The curtain of the temple gets torn in two from the top to the bottom. In Revelation, it says the dwelling of God is going to be with his people and he's going to be their light. And this is just what I love about God, because, you know, he comes in and he says, look, you know, there was this time back in Isaiah where, you know, you want a sign, God will give you anything. And of course, the guy says, I'm not even going to test God. I don't care. And he says, well, God's going to give you a sign anyway. And he says, you guys go ahead and continue to worship this building. He says, but the day is going to come. He says, when something different is going to take place. And at that moment, you are going to have your heart and your mind. There's going to be this moment where you're going to have this beautiful chance for your heart and mind to be opened up. And that's why I love verse, you know, the last verse. Jesus did not trust himself to them because he knew that all men and needed no one to bear witness of men, for he himself knew what was in man. This is the greatest verse to end on. God doesn't need our approval. God knows what's inside us, and his love is so great that he continues to empty himself. He became one of us. He lived, died among us. And then in the greatest sign, he rose from death to declare that one day we're going to walk with him in heaven forever and ever. In spite of our sin, in spite of our wayward ways, in spite of our questioning, in spite of our doubts, we're still his unique and unreproducible miracles. And I can't imagine anything better than to end on it and then to see those words and realize that we have a temple that's not made with hands. And that, you know, that's what Jesus is pointing out to us.
I think that's a beautiful way to end. You know, just as an aside, folks, you know, we see that the Jews were thinking that Jesus was going to tear down the temple, whether they believed that this was possible or not. Obviously, they did not. They were basically mocking him for this. And as our guest said, you know, the temple had become their idol of worship. There's nothing wrong with beautiful worship spaces, but it cannot become the idol. And ironically, at this point, they say, oh, it's taken, I actually forgot already, like 46 years to build this temple. That temple would not be even completed until AD 64, just a few years before it was completely destroyed in AD 70. So Jesus was right. He had told them there, you know, the look elsewhere besides these man-made things. Don't worship the creation, but the creator. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Mitchell Gowan. He's the pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church of Aiea, Hawaii. Thank you so much, brother, for being on the program.
Aloha.
Aloha, brother. All right, folks, tomorrow is going to be the Reverend Dr. Rich Rudowski. He is the executive director of Lutheran Bible Translators. By the way, unrelated, but they happen to come on as a sponsor of one of our podcasts during the week. And just so happy to have them as a partner. But he's coming as a pastor to talk to us about, well, we're going to talk about Nicodemus, chapter 3. Under the cover of night, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, seeks Jesus for answers that only he can give. Jesus talks about being born again, born from above, born of the Spirit and the water. Lots to unpack, a lot that has been misunderstood over the years. We are going to make it clear, if the Lord wills, tomorrow. So join us then. And until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.